Hello, everyone. This last Sunday, we had a technical oversight, and so I'm recording the sermon from Sunday the 22nd here in my study so that we have it up on the website for anyone who wants to look for it. And the passage today is the second half of Matthew 27. So we have the actual crucifixion. And in that section, we really have the ultimate moment in history, right? Christians have always used the cross as their primary symbol because it really is the watershed moment of the human race. Everything that happens in human history prior to the cross is basically just funneling in like this gradually focused beam of light until it comes to this just pinpoint at the cross. And then everything after the cross, all of human history since the cross, really kind of flows out. It's all repercussions. It's all consequences of what happens when Jesus dies. So from the Christian point of view, and we believe that the Christian point of view is what God himself reveals to us. So we're not relativizing when we say in the Christian view. But for us, everything either leads to the cross or flows out of it. Life, human history is essentially hourglass shaped. Life and death and absolutely everything else, you know, basically everything in the world really only makes sense. Life only makes sense. Death only makes sense. What you do and why you do it really only makes sense when you look at it through the light of what happens at the cross. Now, throughout this passage, irony abounds. Over and over again, what appears to be happening is the exact opposite of what is really happening. After reading through Matthew's description of the crucifixion, we'll look at some of the irony here, including two references to the Old Testament that Matthew makes that both also involve a certain irony. So this is Matthew 27, verses 27 through 66. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him. "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you're the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him, if he wants him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. The next day, the one after Preparation Day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell people that he's been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go, make this tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. The word of God for the people of God. The most glaring irony through all of this is the way that Jesus is mocked. The soldiers, the priests, the crowds all pretend to honor and really even worship Jesus using royal titles and messianic titles. But in reality, they're laughing at the ridiculous thought that such a pathetic, even disgusting rag of a person might be worthy of anything. He claimed to be something special, so we will show him just exactly what he really is by planting him in the dust, beating him down, and then walking back and forth all over him. So you've probably heard about the physical horrors of crucifixion. But the interesting thing is that crucifixion wasn't designed to be simply painful above all of else. I mean, it certainly was. But when we read Romans kind of discussing crucifixion, because it was a topic of controversy whether they should, as people as civilized as the Romans, should actually use crucifixion. And in their discussion, what we see is that the real purpose of crucifixion wasn't to inflict pain on the person who's guilty. It was designed to be humiliating above all else. Crucifixion was designed to dehumanize, right? To strip the person of every last vestige of human dignity and publicly proclaim, "This person is worth nothing. This person isn't a person." And that degradation was done publicly because it was for other people to look at that person and say, "This is the opposite of what a person should be." So when they mock him with terms like King of the Jews and Son of God, they think that they're ironically pointing out Jesus's worthlessness by stating the opposite, right? That's what we call verbal irony, when somebody says the opposite of what it is that they're really saying. They offer him praise and worship to underscore his worthlessness. But of course, the real irony here isn't the irony that they think they are employing, because the real irony is a different kind of irony that we call dramatic irony, which is when one thing, the reader of a narrative knows something that the characters in the narrative don't. And here, that real irony is that we know that the things they say, that they say mockingly, are actually true. Right? We know that contrary to every reasonable expectation, contrary to everything that they can see, he is in fact the King of the Jews, right? Meaning that he is the promised Son of David who will fulfill all of God's promises to his covenant people. And when they mock him as the Son of God, thinking they're speaking ironically, the real irony is that we understand that he really is the Son of God. Right? The true Adam, the second Adam, who lifts all humanity up of humanity's degradation by fulfilling humanity's destiny of reigning as the very image of God over a restored creation that expresses and thereby fulfills and heightens God's own glory. When they say he saved others, but he can't save himself, it seems perfectly obvious to them. If he could save himself, he would. But we know, we see the irony that he's consciously not saving himself in order to save others. When they say, let him come down from the cross and we'll believe in him, we know that for them to believe in him in any efficacious or saving way, he has to actually stay on the cross, not come down from it. If he comes down from the cross, there's nothing for them to believe in. When they say, if he trusts in God, meaning if he's pleasing to God, let God rescue him. We're the ones that understand that it's actually his trust in God that keeps him on the cross. And that if there's anyone here that God is trying to save, it's not Jesus from the cross, it's us that God wants to rescue. So this is actually a kind of a third level of irony, right? What we call situational irony, which is when what happens is the opposite of what should happen or what you would expect to happen. And this is situational irony because of all the people there, of all the crowds of people, there is one who deserves to be rescued. And yet he's the very one who is not rescued in order that everybody else who doesn't deserve to be rescued can be rescued. Of all the people there, there is exactly one who does not deserve to be punished. And yet he is the one who is punished so that all of the others who should be punished are not punished. As I said, irony abounds. There's also a certain kind of irony in a psalm that Matthew alludes to all through this scene. And this is probably familiar to most of you. When Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's quoting the first line of Psalm 22. And when we turn to that psalm, we find detail after detail that fits the scene in Matthew exactly. We find the exact words with which the crowd mocked Jesus. We find the detail of his clothing being divided up by casting lots. We find the piercing of his hands and feet, and a lot of other things. And all of that was actually written nearly 1,000 years before Jesus's death. But I said that there's an element of irony here because while the psalm appears to detail Jesus' suffering, and while it seems to be about the experience of abandonment, that's really only the first half. And the psalm as a whole is really about God's faithfulness in not abandoning the one who suffers. And that say that because the second half of the psalm is an expression of trust that God will vindicate the afflicted one. And then interestingly, the way the psalm develops is that then the afflicted but vindicated one rises up among the people to declare God's praises. And in the psalm, that public declaration of God's praise among the people leads all of them to put their trust in God, which by the end of the psalm is becoming worldwide peace and prosperity as the whole world turns to God's goodness because of the witness of the abandoned, vindicated one, right? What we commonly call the Psalm of the Cross, that really doesn't get the whole story, right? It's really the psalm of a righteous, restored, glorious world serving God as one through the abandonment at the cross. Now, this idea that Jesus quotes the psalm about being abandoned, but that the psalm is really an expression of trust, some people try to push that idea too far, and they come close to, and some maybe actually say, that when Jesus cried out, "Why have you abandoned me?" it was not an expression of suffering, but an expression of trust, because he's referring to a psalm and the main point of that psalm is trust, right? According to that view, my God, why have you abandoned me? Is sort of secret code for God, I'm resting in perfect trust of your faithfulness. Right? And not true. Jesus at that moment, as he hangs on the cross, really is truly experiencing the fullness of what it feels like to be utterly abandoned by God to his enemies. Okay? And fittingly, that's the part of the psalm that he refers to. Jesus's experience of the wrath of God against sin was not superficial, under which he really was totally at ease because he knew that God would come through. Okay? Now, we understand and know that Jesus was not ultimately forsaken, right? But in that moment, he experienced ultimate abandonment. Okay. Now, some part of his brain probably knew what God's plan was, but I don't think that negated his experience of being alienated from God. Hanging on the cross, Jesus experienced total rejection, abandonment, alienation. But Matthew, putting the written gospel together, right, with the intention that we would understand why Jesus experienced the full death of our alienation from God, Matthew definitely wants us to think of the whole psalm and understand the promise that Jesus's abandonment and undeserved alienation will lead to his total vindication as God's chosen one, his beloved son, in whom he delights and through whom he has done it, right? The it being overcoming our exile from God's presence, overcoming our alienation from God, the world, and one another, and even ourselves, the bringing of us into right relationship with himself in order to enjoy the blessings of a perfect world which he has always planned and desired to bestow on us. Now, the connection between Psalm 22 and the crucifixion is familiar to you, and you know maybe never have thought through it in quite the level of detail that we just ran through, right? But you probably knew, you know, that Psalm 22 is referred to there. The other Old Testament connection that I believe is here in Matthew 27, you may not have run into. Some people would disagree that Matthew is consciously thinking of Ezekiel 37. But when I had a professor in a class a number of years ago point out the similarities between Ezekiel 37 and Matthew 27, I find it very convincing. So if we set aside the tearing of the curtain, and I'm sure you've heard lots of good sermons on the tearing of the curtain, if we set that aside, the things that all happen together at the moment of Jesus' death are a loud cry, Jesus breathes out his spirit, and note that the word for spirit is the same word as wind or breath. Third, an earthquake. Then the dead are raised, their graves are opened, and then they enter the holy city. Now, quick aside on timing. Matthew doesn't say that all of that happened at the very moment of Jesus' death. He says that some of this happened later, after Jesus' own resurrection. Okay? Now that raises the question, why then does Matthew mention it all here? Hopefully you're familiar with the idea that the Gospels are not strictly chronological, that the authors move things around. And whenever you recognize that something is not strictly chronological, it's a good idea to ask why. You know, if this isn't just naturally flowing in the narrative, why is the author choosing to put it here? And I think that Matthew mentions all of these details closely together because all together they're supposed to trigger us to think of the vision in Ezekiel 37. Okay, so Ezekiel 37, when I say that chapter, you might recognize what it is because it's a famous passage. This is the famous Valley of Dry Bones vision. Ezekiel, in a vision, is shown a valley full of bones, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, right? An entire army of dried out old bones heaped in a valley. And he's told to cry out, to prophesy over them. So he prophesies, he preaches to this valley of bones. And as he does, a breath of wind from God blows over the bones. And the bones start wiggling, rattling. And they start moving around, trying to find their mates, trying to put themselves back together into whole skeletons, right? It's really kind of a one-of-a-kind vision, okay? And so eventually, all these bones have put themselves back together into whole skeletons, and you have this valley full of skeletons. And then flesh starts to grow on the bones. First ligaments and then muscles and tendons, and then the internal organs and brains start to fill in the cavities and blood vessels. And it's kind of grotesque if you picture it in detail. And then finally skin covers them all over. And then you have this valley full of dead corpses. And then Ezekiel's told to prophesy again. And this time, when the breath of God blows, all those corpses come to life and stand up, right? Picturesque. So, famous vision, just because it's so visual, right? But what you might not have realized is that this vision is actually an illustration of a verbal promise given in the chapter before. Okay, just like a preacher would kind of make a point and describe what he's saying and then use an illustration. In chapter 26, the people of Israel are given a promise from God. Okay, the people of Israel have been exiled out of God's presence to Babylon because of their sin. But then, in verse 24 of 36, God promises that for the glory of his name, not for them, because they are guilty, but for the glory of his own name, he will bring them back from exile to the Holy Land. He will cleanse them of their sin. He will put a new spirit in them, which will create in them a heart of flesh, not of obstinate, disobedient stone. And with that heart of flesh that loves the Lord, they can then obey him and through their obedience to God's goodness and wisdom, receive all the blessings that God has been longing to pour out since the beginning of the world. So, Ezekiel 36, right? That's the big promise of all of Scripture. right? Ezekiel 36 is one of the passages that you should just kind of know by heart, like Jeremiah 31 and Deuteronomy 30. So this is the big promise of all Scripture. This is the new covenant. This is that restoration of everything Adam lost. When God doesn't just give us some blessing, but when he really makes all things, including us, right. Now, the people in Ezekiel's day who have just seen Jerusalem burned to the ground, who have just seen the Babylonians put the inhabitants of the city to the sword, the residents of Jerusalem who have seen themselves taken slaves and marched naked for months to Babylon, okay? And who know that this is all for their sin and rebellion against God. They hear that promise and they don't believe it. They respond, "Our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off." Basically, hearing the promise that God will restore them, they say, "No, he won't. It's too far gone." Right? This is an Old Testament, Lazarus is already dead. There's nothing that can be done now sort of moment. Okay? So, the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones is God's answer to their unbelief that he will restore them. Right? They say, "What can God do? We're already dead." And God's answer is, "Only dry bones? No problem." The vision of the Valley of Bones is a creative, poetic picture of the new covenant. When God pours out his spirit on humanity, giving them new hearts which can live in covenant with him and thereby become all that God has always intended humanity to be. Now, at the beginning of Ezekiel 37, or the beginning of the vision, the key events that set all that in motion are: the prophet is told to cry out, to prophesy. Then God sends a breath / wind / spirit over the bones. The bones start to rattle and shake. That's that same word that Matthew uses for the earthquake. And then the dead are raised. Then God says specifically, "I will open your graves and bring you into the land of Israel, the Holy Land." Now, those are just the same details that Matthew mentions in the space of four verses in chapter 27. As I already pointed out, Jesus cried aloud, then he gave up or breathed out his spirit breath. Then there was an earthquake. The dead were raised as God opened their tombs and led them into the holy city. Okay, so with this connection, Matthew is saying or pointing out that this appalling scene of torture and execution, this triumph of death, is actually the fulfillment of God's big promise that all of creation has been waiting for since Adam chose to disobey God. This is irony too, right? What looks like the most horrifying triumph of death is actually the greatest life-giving moment of all of history. The moment that looks like the complete degradation of humanity, both in those who inflict this on Jesus and in Jesus being inflicted with this, is actually the moment that lifts humanity up to its greatest dignity and destiny. Okay? The irony is that when Jesus dies and gives up his spirit, right, when he breathes out his breath, the breath is gone, it's actually the outpouring of the Spirit of God, the outpouring of the breath of life over all the people that raises us from the death of disobedience, cleanses us from the stain of guilt and sin, reforms us and transforms us into the image of God, and creates in us a new heart capable of receiving the blessings God longs to give. Everything here that looks like loss is reality, God's gift. Irony is when there's a gap between what should happen or appears to happen and what's really going on. There's one reality if you get the irony, and another reality if you don't. Is the scene that we see here the tragic, or perhaps even comic, death of a nobody who made grandiose claims, as Matthew seems to describe it? Or is it actually the key moment of all of history, when God saved us from our sins, redeemed a people for his own name, and raised us to everlasting life as it should be, which is what Matthew hints at with the irony. Was Jesus himself abandoned or vindicated? So the next chapter, 28, actually gives us God's answer to that question. But then each one of us is still left with the question ourselves. Which one will it be for us? What do we see in Jesus' crucifixion? A horrible mistake? A tragic event? A disgusting piece of history that we'd rather forget? A made-up story? Or do we actually see God intervening to make all things right? Amen.